If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, so if you could at least find Matthew in the New Testament, just turn left and you'll find that. I mentioned last week, it is a difficult book, and I've been questioned why and what I picked Malachi in the midst of this happy holiday season. But I'm hopeful that through this you'll see a connection, not only for the Christmas season, but for just our connection, why we even worship. There's a difficulty here in this book of the people of Israel who were having a difficulty really connecting in worship to God. We know less about the prophet Malachi than we do about any other of the prophets. His name simply means my messenger, God's messenger. And there are several messengers within the book of Malachi in these four chapters. It'll mention several types of messengers, but Malachi is bringing this message. The temple has been restored thanks to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. This book is written to the people in a post-exilic state to bring everybody kind of up to speed. The Israelites had been captured in Babylon. They had resided in Babylon for a period of time, and then God released them through his sovereign rule, as Assyria and Babylon have both been taken over and a Greco-Roman rule is beginning to take shape, and they were released to go back to their homeland. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt the wall surrounding it based on Nehemiah's leadership. Ezra was teaching them the truth, so they were restoring a proper perspective of God. Nehemiah has now left to go back to Persia. And between Nehemiah, this is just a little trivial pursuit for you, Nehemiah has 13 chapters. Between chapter 12 of Nehemiah and chapter 13 of Nehemiah, Malachi is written. See, Nehemiah is going to come back. He's circling back around, and he's going to come find the state of Israel there in Jerusalem at where they are. But Malachi is speaking to the people before Governor Nehemiah comes back. He's telling these people, here's some problems, here's some things where you're missing it. You've been restored. Everything is right in the sense of what God has done, but what you're doing is still failing in your worship. There are six criticisms that God has for his people in this book. The conversation goes like a father to a child. The father makes an accusation, and the children say, basically, prove it. You say we're not doing these things? Show us where we're not living up to this covenant. It's kind of an arrogance of the people you'll see throughout the book. And these six criticisms, these four chapters and 55 verses. And I believe that the heart of the book is right in the dead center of the book, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, which is the very center of the book with these 55 verses. It says, this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. I mean, there's weeping and emotion in your worship, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And they ask the question, for what reason? Malachi is writing to these people, proclaiming the truth of these people, bringing God's message of criticism to them, because there is a breakdown in their worship. This whole book is about worship and the disconnect they have with God. They're going through the motions, but there's no connection. And God is not pleased or receiving the sacrifice of their praise, if you will. Primarily because there was no sacrifice. There was no heartfelt and in obedience to what God was asking for. They were going through the motions, but there was emptiness within what they offered. God basically says to them that throughout this book, in these six criticisms, is that we know the emptiness of your religion, because not only what you try to do on Sabbath, but by what you do throughout the week in the various other contexts of your life. Worship to God is not a 10:30 to noon on Sunday event. That is a time for corporate gathering. We certainly are worshiping when we gather, but worship is a lifestyle, a heart confession of love for Christ. And it wants to impact every ounce of our being in every conversation that we have and every movement of our bodies. Worship is holistic, not an event we go to and check off. Where the people of Malachi's day missed it, I believe sometimes we still have a tendency to miss what worship really is. Houses of worship will be filled today throughout the nation. But I wonder how much worship is actually taking place or how much of the worship will be received by God and favored by Him. Because He knows the heart of people, not just their actions in front of other Christians on a Sunday morning. So there's a breakdown in their worship. Within these six criticisms, a point of argument for the people, where worship is at the core of every one of them. Worship is either helped or hindered by, and there's basically out of the six, they can all be paired up because they have the same basic perspective or teaching in it. It is how we treat people. Right in the dead center of the book, it deals with marriage and the relationship with the spouse that you are to have, and the injustice in the world and the injustice with all the people around you and your interaction with that. How we treat people affects how God receives our worship. Dealt with that last week, and you go back and listen to that or read the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. This week we're going to deal with let me paint the picture here. I'm a visual learner and I don't have a whiteboard with me, but if you will, just kind of in your mind. If I list it out, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things he's going to say. Number 1 and number 6 are basically the same message. He comes back and repeats it. Number 2, his criticism, number 2 and number 5 are basically the same message. Number 3 and number 4 arguments against the people of God are right there in the dead center. So last week I took 3 and 4. This week we're taking 2 and 5. Next week we'll follow up with the argument of 1 and 6. Because there are basically only 3 messages in this book. With the underlying, your worship's not connecting with the Father because of how you treat people, how you treat your possessions, and really how you treat the promises God has given you. So if that can give you a help and as you read through the book, it's a little different than how we typically preach verse by verse through a book. Chapter 1 through the end of the book. But I see the book laid out this way. So with our time left, I want us to see chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. There's going to be a drive and a message about possessions, about the offerings. And then we'll go over to chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, which echoes what's being taught there. Just to give you a perspective of what's happening here. In chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, God is going to be speaking to the priests. Those who are responsible for receiving the offerings from the people and offering them to God. And there's a breakdown here. The offerings are rubbish. The offerings are awful. There's no heart in it. And the stuff that's being given is lame and sick and weak, and it's just the worst. And the priests not only receive it, but pass along and say, "Here, God." So the condemnation in this first section is all about the priests who are leading the people. And then you get over to chapter 3, God goes ahead and speaks directly to the people. He's told the priest, "You're failing in your leadership, and the whole offering is a shambles because of your poor teaching and follow through. Now, people, you're not going to just say, well, it's because of them, the priests that were so bad, that you're so bad. You're robbing me. The core of the sin is with you. I'll be all over the priest, but you don't connect with me in worship because you have failed to honor me according to how worthy I am." So you've got a message to the priest and you've got a message to the people. So you understand how the book is connected there. All right. Last week when we talked about worship being elevated by living and loving God's covenant of marriage and living and loving God's commitment to men, this week I want us to look at two major points. Worship is elevated. We're going to have vibrant faith when we're giving and growing our best. He speaks to the priest, but point number one, he's saying, are you giving your best? First off, it's really illustrative that he speaks to the priest because he's already demonstrating, look, I pulled without the nation of Israel, pulled a whole tribe out. They're not going to own any land. They're not going to have any responsibility outside of just establishing worship for me. I'm pulling out my best in order to display my best. God is calling for the best. So the priests are responsible for this, but listen to what he says here. In verse 6 of chapter 1, a son honors his father, a servant his master. And if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Even these priests are a little sarcastic, I believe. You've got to consider when you're dealing with worship and you're trying to understand how are we to worship? Why are we to worship? The recipient of the worship must be first in your mind. That says your worship is broken. It's not, you're weeping at the altar, but I'm not receiving it. Why? Because there's no respect for me. I'm like a father, like a master. But the son at least honors his father and a servant his master. But where is the respect and honor for me in your worship? It's empty. Your attitude is awful about this. Look at verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. I mean, imagine this. A priest is responsible for shepherding the people, for teaching them the truth, to raise them up to godliness so he may present them, you know, to God saying, this is where we need your help, we need your sanctification, but I'm responsible to lead these people to you. And these people come with offerings that are awful. They don't even honor and respect God. And the priests not only receive it and then try to offer it, it's defiled. Look at what they say in verse 7. But you say, talking to the priest here, how have we defiled you? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. I read that in the New American Standard and I thought, that's interesting. It means the table of the Lord, it's supposed to be despised? No, this is a quote of the people. And it could be rendered here. It really doesn't matter. It can be despised. We can take good offerings, we can take poor offerings, it really doesn't matter. As long as people give and they're sincere, we can receive it and just pass it along. That's the attitude of these priests at this point. They're willing to receive anything because God will just accept whatever you tip him, whatever you want to bring. You got 100 sheep, but one's kind of the run of the litter and he's just awful. Just give him that one. It doesn't matter. The table of the Lord can be despised. It's okay. God is such a merciful, gracious God. He doesn't care what you give. So you see that in the various texts. This attitude that the priests have. No wonder the people's attitude is so poor. The priests don't even have the right perspective of God and who the people need to be worshiping. What is the offering they're giving? I've already kind of alluded to it, but look at verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? That's what God calls this less than worthy offering. It's evil. And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? Oh yeah, we want God's grace. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? It's amazing what they were offering. I mean, how many of you would bring, you know, let's say you went out and bought some poinsettias for the church this last week and you got the discounted ones that are already kind of wilting and just looking ugly and said, well, I'll just give them to the church, you know. I'll keep the nice ones for myself. A true story. It was a couple of years ago. I read this in the paper. A woman called, it was right before Thanksgiving, a woman called the Butterball Turkey Company, whoever makes all those turkeys. All right. She called and she says to her, I mean, this was in the paper. She says, I was able to get to the bottom of my deep freeze and I found this turkey that's been in there for probably over 15 years. Is it still going to be good? Will I get sick from eating it? And the response from the person on the other end says, well, I don't think it would be disease or anything. It's probably okay, but it would taste awful. The response of the lady who called says, oh, well, then I'll just give it to the church so they can serve it for the turkey dinner. You're kind of chuckling. But if you've been in ministry for the 20 years I've been in ministry, that is very common. I'm done with this old ratty thing. We'll just give it to the church. I've had truckloads of stuff show up at a church before, and they said, well, we're getting rid of it, and the thrift store wouldn't take it. Would you just take it? Yeah, because we've got all kinds of Sunday school space we don't want to use for anything but junk. You know, people give all kinds of junk stuff to the church. I just be real frank with you and transparent, you know, because the church just accepts whatever, because God just accepts whatever. Just make sure you give me a tax write-off. I know I'm meddling a little bit. But I'm trying to bring this context here into our understanding. This is what's happening here. The church needs something, so just bring whatever. It doesn't matter. The table of the Lord, it can be despised. It's okay. Just bring the butterball turkeys that are 20 years old in the deep freeze. You got to consider what God's response here. Why do we even give? Look at verse 10. It goes on. God has something to say about this. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you, says the Lord of hosts. Basically, he said, you know, it'd be better to not have worship at all. Just shut the gates. Don't let them in. I'd rather not have any of their offerings if that's what they're going to be giving me. It'd be better to shut the doors of the church if all you're going to do is have a bunch of empty religion and a bunch of talkers, and you just go home and there's no difference in your heart. It'd be better just to shut it all down. Because if you don't understand the greatness of God, shut the gates. Look at verse 11. From the rising of the sun to even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. So he's speaking beyond just this, the Israelites here in Jerusalem. My name's going to be great among the nations, and every incense is going to be offered to my name in a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. If our heart is not to come and give to the greatest God an offering, if it's not to give him our heart and our life, then shut the gates and shut it down. Because he is worthy and he is great. Look at these corrupt offerings and the cursed nature that God's going to give them. It says, but in verse 12, but you are profaning it in the, you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is, it can be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. Yeah, you don't care for it yourself. Says the Lord, and you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering, you priest, you're the gatekeepers, and you're allowing this to come in. Should I receive that from your hand? Well, the obvious answer is no. In verse 14, God's response, but cursed be the swindler, who is a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. It goes on to chapter 2. Let's continue verse by verse here. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. It's really a heart issue. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, and the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. I doubt there's any kind of praise chorus or hymn that captures that spreading on the faces part. I looked at that and said, you know, God sees these offerings coming in. You know, children among us, I'll watch my language, but as it comes in, it is just awful. And God says, this is what you want to spread my fame with? Let me just put it and spread it back on you, because this is what it is. Would you want it? Would you want what you're offering me? Have I not given you far more? I rescued you out of captivity. I brought you back. I helped the wall to be rebuilt. The temple is here. Everything is restored. And this is what you do? You bring me your crud, and this is what you want to offer? The great God who will be worshipped among the nations? We devalue how great God is. And when God brings His offering to us, not out of worship for us, but out of our need of Him. When He gives, what does He give? Does He give less than the best? When Jesus Christ came, and connect that to just the birth of Christ here, we're worshiping this. I hope in this season you're worshiping Christ, not just all the commercialism. That you're worshiping Christ. When God sent someone to redeem us, did He send anything less than His best? Yet when He came, they were spreading all kinds of things upon His face. Now, I want you to see, verse 4, he has an example of someone who did live up to what needed to happen. Somebody they would readily know and recognize. They knew what it was like when the worship was right. It says in verse 4, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you. My covenant, it goes back to this covenant relationship. My covenant may continue with Levi. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him. God had offered life and peace as an object of reverence. So he revered me. Levi respected and revered God and stood in awe of my name. There was a covenant with Levi. And Levi took his responsibility in that covenant, and he corrected the people who were offering less than worthy sacrifices. Look at verse 6. It says, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many back from iniquity. See, Levi didn't have it any easier than the priest of Malachi's day. There were those who were still less than worthy in their offerings. But the priest Levi and those who followed him said, this is wrong and it's not acceptable, and we will turn you back and teach you the proper way. God is great and worthy of your best. These priests had failed. Social pressure, job security, I don't know why they failed to teach the truth, but he's reminding them, even in his grace, there was an example of Levi. For the lips of a priest, in verse 7, should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. You see the twofold responsibility? Priest, you teach and preserve that knowledge. Tell it to the people. People, you should seek the truth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Levi is the messenger. You, priest, are the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But verse 8 says, but as for you, you have turned aside from my way. You have caused many to stumble. You know, those who are young in the faith or don't understand, those who just came out of captivity and they were born in captivity, they don't understand what it was like in the former days of the temple. They're coming and needing to learn. But yet these priests have actually caused them to stumble by not teaching them the pure way. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, it says in verse 8. Verse 9 goes on, so I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. You're picking and choosing what you're going to teach and hold to. Priests, you have failed. It is my accusation against you. When God gives, He gives His best. These priests were not requiring the best of the people. As I study that, that convicts me as a leader. Now, I'm not a priest of the Old Testament. I'm not trying to connect Old Testament law with a New Testament covenant necessarily, but there is a universal truth here that the leaders of God who to direct the people if they shy away from truth and righteousness and accept less than, there is a condemnation on those leaders. Now, there is something about leaders who are patient and grace-giving to help people learn. There's nothing to totally ignore what is required and say, it's okay. As long as they show up, we're doing better than most. So he gives the people a message over in chapter 3. If you'll turn over to chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. Really kind of starts in verse 6 in the continuation of how people are being treated in injustice. But in verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God has an everlasting covenant with his people. He's asking them to return. Return to me from the days of your fathers, you, plural. He's speaking to the people corporately. You, plural, have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. Repent, he's saying. And I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? He goes on to verse 8, and many of you have heard this verse before. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He goes right to the pocketbook here. After he's spoken about the people and how their relationship with their wives and the relationship with the people of the community, he then goes right to the pocketbook and says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. That's quite an indictment. I'm sure there was somebody way back in the back row that day said, well, I give. But, you know, other people don't give, but I give. The condemnation is for the whole nation because the whole nation will rise or fall corporately, not just individually. Say, as long as we get about, you know, the 20% who give 80%, it's going to be all right. I mean, the curse could be on a church when 80% are not engaged or involved. Doesn't matter what 20% are doing. They're being faithful, but they're all affected because it's a corporate blessing here or a corporate curse. Do you get that in the text? God didn't just save you individually for your own benefit. He saved you to put you in the body so the whole body would flourish, so the whole universe, all nations will praise how great he is because of what the world sees through the church. It's right after it. The whole nation of you. Consider just the whole nation of us. And statistically, the average church member in the United States gives less than 2% of their income. Only 5% of church members in the United States, as of a 2011 study, only 5% of church members give 10% or more to any charitable cause, much less the church. Giving during the Great Depression was higher than it was last year. During the Great Depression, where they had very little giving to the church or to just contributions of need, was higher percentage-wise than it is in 2011 on tax statements. Which, by the way, I don't know if you read this in the paper the other day, they're looking at taking off the deduction from your taxes in order to be able to raise revenue for the United States government. They may take off the table the deduction for contributions to churches or other charitable causes. And, of course, the immediate response, I mean, everybody's up in arms over this stuff, you know, and I think rightly so in some ways, but the response would be giving would go way down if they didn't get a tax deduction. And I fear, that may be true in the secular world, but my fear is that Christians may give for the benefit of taxes more than they do for the glory of God. And it's probably true. Money in 2013 or 14 or whenever they take deductions off, money will be less. But God didn't say anything about whether you should give because the government gives you a benefit. What in the heck has God given us? And he's saying, you're robbing me. Your worship's not being received because you have no heart for me. So he gives you the answer. You want to return to me? You asked? Here's the answer. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Finish up this portion. Look at verse 11. Look at an additional benefit. You test me. You be faithful and worship me. Because if I'm great in what I've done for you, it says, then I will rebuke the devourer for you. The devourer. Who's the devourer? It sounds really big. I mean, it has probably some spiritual implications. It's probably just the locusts and everything that would take over their crops. That which would destroy your prosperity, I'll remove when you faithfully give your tithes and offerings. The devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. It's pretty hard teaching. And we're not Jewish people in Jerusalem of that day, a couple of thousand years ago. But we are people who worship the same God. And we are people who God is calling to worship Him and to offer Him and to give Him our best. This whole section, I said, is giving and growing our all. Because not only did He speak to the priests, He's speaking to the people, and He's talking to all of them. Are you giving and growing? And all people are included, and you're willing to put all things on the offering for the glory of God. People argue, well, do I have to give 10%? Does God really require me to that law? No, He requires you of grace. And what was required by law was 10%. I think by grace, He said, put your whole life on the altar. And God will reward you back. Our God is not a weak, needy God who needs your stuff. He needs none of your possessions. He's made everything in the world. He has a limitless supply of resources. No needs. He lacks nothing. Even if He was in need, He wouldn't ask you. Psalm 50 verse 12 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that it contains, God says. People think they tip God because He needs it. Psalm 50 verse 14 goes on and says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. That is universal truth. How thankful are we? I wouldn't call you to say, oh, you have to give this amount, or let's argue about this percentage versus that percentage. I'm just wondering, when you do give, is that your best offering of thanksgiving to the God who saved your soul? Is it really an indication of how much you love Him? Compare how much you've contributed to the things of God in the last 5 years to how much you've contributed to Toys R Them or Walmart or whatever. How much debt do you have in the things of this world versus how much you've given to the Lord God Almighty? If we were talking about greatness, where would the greatness be? You have a great debt with the stuff of this world, or do you have a great God who you want to give greatness to? Why do we even give? I mean, there's an eternal investment. Randy Alcorn wrote a book, Treasure Principle. He says, financial planners tell us when it comes to your money, don't think of just 3 months, but think 3 years ahead. Or 30 years ahead. Christ, the ultimate investor, counsels this. Don't ask how your investment will be paying off in 30 years, but how it'll be paying off in 30 million years. With our resources that we have now, or do we have an eternal perspective of what God's doing with these things for His glory? We have an eternal investment. We also have a grateful response. See all that God has done. King David said this in 2 Samuel 24:24. I will not give unto the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. If David could be grateful to God because of what he's seen God do, how much more should we be grateful to God of what we've seen him do? When God sent his best in Jesus Christ, did Christ not give his all for you? God chooses to give us his best, and Christ chose to give us his all and lay down his life to redeem us. Now, the subject of money obviously is taboo in a lot of places, and we do not speak of it very often here. Preachers often feel awkward talking about it. Christians feel awkward listening to it. But are we neglecting the very teachings of Jesus who so often spoke of it? He says that our heart will be where our treasure is, and we can't serve both God and money. When we consider our membership, or even our leaders, some may find it offensive that we say it's your giving really is an indicator of your spiritual maturity and growth. We've insisted that our leaders, deacons and elders, move towards giving at least 10%. It's not been a requirement, but it's certainly a teaching. We say you need to be growing in your giving. The last thing I ever would want is an elder or a deacon who gives zero financially to the church and has no ownership or investment in the things of God, leading the people. That would be like a priest of Malachi's day saying, whatever you give, it's going to be all right. I don't need to give, but you can if you want. Membership, we've not required anything, but this is what we say in our covenant. We've asked members to know God intimately by giving to God cheerfully and regularly through the church. Regular giving is a sign of spiritual maturity. Write it down. I ask you how often you pray, and you say, about once a year. Should I be concerned as a pastor? I said, how often do you take a portion out of your earnings that God has gifted you with, and how often do you give? And you say, I think a couple years ago I gave $10 when the plate was passed. It's not for the church. It's really a heart issue for God. A couple years ago we put this up on the screen. You have the ladder. Based on 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, and 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 8, it deals with both sides of that ladder and the growing of our spiritual maturity in our finances. On the left side, it talks about sowing bountifully or sowing sparingly. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. But you have to do it cheerfully. On the right side, it basically talks about the growth in that. At the bottom, you got financial stress. That's where most people are at because they're typically a non-giver to God, and God is required of them to give because it's a heart thing. On the bottom side, you can take an initial step. I'm going to initially start giving. I'm going to test him to see. You take a step. You move up the corporate ladder, there it says I'm going to give consistently. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says they gave on the first day of the week. They were consistent in their giving. Now, that may not be when you're receiving your paycheck or whatever. Maybe it's more monthly or quarterly. I don't know, but it was a consistency to their giving. They knew, I'm going to the house of God. I've received so many blessings this week. I would like to show my gratitude to God by what I give. And it was proportionally, according to their ability. And eventually they got to sacrificial giving beyond their ability. That's spiritual maturity. I'm praying for myself that I can continue to grow. I would like to be a more sacrificial giver. I'm not there yet. I'm a proportional giver, and we've even increased our proportion this last year. But I'm not sacrificing yet. My family is well taken care of. Let me just say a word about this. And I don't mean this to sound arrogant or boastful, but I've got 8 kids and 1 on the way. Our family makes less than the average household in this church. And I'm one of the top givers in our church. I'm not the top giver. I'm not anywhere near that. Don't. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, and we're not sacrificing. Right now, I know this for a fact. Dwight told me, we have 5 people in our church that are adult members who have never given a dime to the church this last year. I don't know who you are. I'm praying for your soul. We have a little girl in this church who has given more than about 15 adults in our church. A little girl who babysits. And she tithes off her income, and she has given more dollar for dollar than about 15 family units in our church. Should I be concerned as a pastor? Normally I wouldn't say this, but I read that passage in chapter 1 of Malachi, and it's saying, priest, if you're allowing stuff that's just wrong, you need to be more concerned about the souls of your people. And I'm just convicted about it. My salary does not increase or decrease by your giving. So I don't get commission off this thing. But I certainly want you to see God's word. I'm not saying that, you have to give 10% to be blessed. Some people could give 35% and never even feel it. I think it's a great starting point, but start somewhere. So I have this challenge for you today. I want you to pull out your bulletin. On your communication card on the back side, I want everybody to do this if you would. I'm going to challenge you to do so. I put a 3-month tithe challenge. Doesn't mean you have to tithe. You do what you feel is right for you. 3 months between Christmas and Easter is 3 months. December 25th to March 31st is 3 months. And God says we ought to test Him in these things. Yeah, maybe you're not even a giver yet, and you need to just step up to the initial. And you check, I'm willing to at least initially give. Somebody else will say, well, consistently. Maybe I can just give, I can start doing it consistently. It's not very much, but I want to do it on a regular basis. Somebody else says, you know what, instead of just once in a while, I want to be a proportional giver and actually put it in my budget. I know I make this much. How many of you are on a fixed income, by the way? Pretty much all of you are on a fixed income. It's fixed, and you ain't getting much higher. All right. Work with your fixed, work with your unfixed. If it ain't fixed, it's broken and you need to fix it, all right? Set a percentage. Say maybe it's 4%, maybe it's 8%. The average church member gives less than 2%. I don't know if that statistic's true here, but I know nationally that's what it is. Proportionally, and then sacrificial. Maybe this next year in 2013, you say, I need to learn to be a sacrificial giver. Give till it hurts. Because I really do love God. I want to show that. God is saying in this book that our worship is deficient in how we deal with people and how we deal with our possessions. So hear my heart when I'm saying these things. It's not, they're needing some money because the budget's low. You know what? God has always provided this church's needs. Always. We've never missed a rent payment. I've never missed a check. It's never about that. It's about your heart. What is God doing in your heart? Maybe your spiritual life feels low right now because God has not been receiving what you're really given. He wants your heart. He sent His best, and Jesus gave His all. Maybe it's time for you to step into the offering plate completely and give it. All right, the last thing I put on here. I would like a copy of Managing God's Money by Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn wrote a big, thick book a couple of years ago. Well, it's been 15 years probably. Money, Possessions, and the Things of God or something. I can't remember the title. They've kind of taken a smaller version of that book, taken out the core principles of that book, and it's one of the best books on God and money that's ever been written to help you understand what's in the Scriptures. It's completely scriptural. If you want a copy of that, I will personally purchase this book for you. Next week, I'm going to have a stack of them over here. You need that? Let me know. I may need to order some more because I've already got them on order. If you're saying, I just don't understand money and I want to get better, but I just, everything's in a mess, I want you to get this book and read through it, and I'll provide that for you. Because God's Word says, when we're faithful, we're worshiping Him, and He's connecting, He will defeat the devourers in our lives. The locusts that are eating up all of our crops. The debt that just seems to just be hanging on for year after year after year. He'll take care of that if you'll make things right with Him and the things that He's given you.